verse, but just by way of review, Peter has been giving exhortations to wives as to how they should behave in relation to their husbands. And we've been looking at this in the context that these are women who at first were married to their husbands and neither were believers, but subsequently the wives have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They are believers, they are Christians, but their husbands are not. And so he's advocating that wives should live in a certain way that they will make their husbands won over to the Lord Jesus, that they'll live in such a way that their lives will be attractive to their husbands, that they can see a difference, they'll wonder what the difference is attributable to, and that they can see that it's because these wives are living out the life of Christ through their lives to their husbands. So, with that in mind, he also talking to the husbands, how they should behave in relation to their wives. And he's talking about what are ways that husbands can be, how can they treat their wives well? And we've seen that they are to live with their wives. He says, dwell with them. And we've looked at that as they are to be with them, be physically present. But more than that, more than just occupying space in the same house, be emotionally present, be mentally present, live with them, share life with them, get to know them through life's experiences, and give them honor. Honor them because they are women. Honor them because of their femininity and all that that brings to the relationship. They too are made in the image of God, and they display it in a different way. And it's a valuable way. And husbands are to value their wives because of their femininity. But how is it that husbands cannot treat their wives well? Well, there are a number of ways that that is possible. But we're going to look at two examples from Scripture about how husbands did not treat their wives well. Now, we're going to look at two men. We're going to look at Jacob, and we're going to look at Elkanah. We're going to look at how these men, in some way, did not treat their wives well. But as an overarching note, in each of these instances, these men were involved in relationships where they had more than one wife, which we know as polygamy. Poly meaning many, so they had more than one wife. And invariably, the scriptures do not, in no instance where there's more than one wife do things work out well, which makes sense, because that was never God's intention. His intention was one husband to one wife, one man for one woman, but there are many instances where husbands had more than one wives, and in no instance does any good come from that. And these are two examples. And in the first instance, Jacob, well, he wanted Rachel, but through Laban's deception, he ended up getting Leah first, and then he ended up with Rachel. He ended up having four children with Leah first. Okay, well, let's read this, see what the scripture says. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. That's the background for the comments we're going to make. So Genesis has, Jacob has Leah and Rachel as wives. And in Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2, we read this. And when Rachel saw that she, that is Leah, When Rachel saw that she herself bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or I die. So if you look at the verses previous, Leah has borne four sons to Jacob. And Rachel sees this, and she sees that she has no children. And that is a real problem for her as an individual, for her as a Jewish woman, because every Jewish woman wanted to be the mother of the Savior that had been promised to Eve back in Genesis 3. But you were also, there was a stigma attached to not having children. You are not able to provide for your husband a son to carry on the family name. That was a real problem. So this is a big deal for her. So she envied her sister. And she says to Jacob, give me children or I die. Which in one sense is humorous, but in another sense, it's not really a fair statement. What's Jacob's reaction? Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Well, his reaction to me makes perfect sense. It is not a fair statement for Rachel to say to him, you give me children or I die. Well, clearly, he's had four sons already. The problem's not with Jacob. And she says, you give me children or I die. Okay, having said that, we're told here Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Okay, I can see that. She is not being fair. And he's right. Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Is it my problem? Am I the cause? Well, no. So, that being said, how could he have handled this differently? This goes back to what we read, talked earlier about husbands dwelling with your wives according to knowledge. Okay, he reacts in anger. We understand that that's a natural reaction. But he's supposed to dwell with understanding. So he could have talked with her and said, look, I understand that this is a really, really big deal for you for the reasons we've mentioned, that you want to carry on the family line, that there is a stigma attached with not having children. He could have shown compassion to her. He could have let her know that he understood these things. He could have prayed with her about it, but he didn't. So that is one example where a husband did not treat his wife well with a difficult situation. In this instance, it was because of anger. Having said that, we'll move on to Elkanah in 1 Samuel, and it's a similar situation. Here's a man who has more than one wife, and again, the other wife, other than Hannah, has given him children. So now we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 1. So Elkanah has Peninnah and Hannah as wives. And in a similar situation, Peninnah has given him children. But Hannah has not been able to. And Peninnah has not been very good about this. She provoked Hannah relentlessly to make her fret because the Lord has shut up her womb. And as Elkanah did year by year, which was a good thing to do, he went up to the house of the Lord three times a year, as they were required in Deuteronomy 16, and then said Elkanah, her husband, to Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? You know, I'm inclined to do a facepalm when I read this guy make a comment like that. There are two explanations as to why he would say something like that, and neither of them is good. In one instance, to his credit, at least he's asking her, okay, what is bothering you? But he is either ignorant as to the effect that not having children is having on her, or he's insensitive he doesn't put the two together as to her problem of not being able to have children with how she's feeling. Neither of these is good. Neither of these fulfills what we had read in 1 Peter chapter 7, dwelling with your wife according to knowledge. He's either ignorant as to why, well, she can't have children. For her, that's a problem. Or he's insensitive as to the connection between not having children with how she's feeling. Neither of these is good. So, you know, Proverbs chapter 25 says, as he that taketh away a garment in cold weather, and as vinegar upon nitre, so is he that singeth songs to a heavy heart. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Eeks. Well, that is just an insensitive and an ignorant thing to say. And there's really no defense for this man to behave like that. But that was another instance. In Joseph's instance, it was anger. Here, it's pride. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? He's insensitive. It's an ignorant statement. And it can't have done Hannah any good. So those are just two examples from Scripture as to how we cannot fulfill 1 Peter 7, how we can not treat our wives well by reacting in ways like this, either in anger or in pride. There are other ways, but we'll leave it at that for now. And that brings us on to verse 8. He's been looking at wives, making exhortations for them. Verse 7, Peter is taking up exhortations for husbands as to how to treat wives. But now we move on to verse 8, where he says, finally. Well, sometimes, you know, you're hearing a speaker and he says, finally. And you're thinking, oh, good, he's almost done. Well, no, because then they go on and on. And, oh, wow, I thought he said finally. I thought, well, that's not the way this word is used. It's more like a consummation. It's a summing up. So don't forget that we have said that, like twice, in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 7, he has said in like manner. Well, he's going back to previous examples, and we said that that stems from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to verse 12. He is talking to different people in different contexts, and in all cases, he's talking about submission, and he's talking about obedience, and it's in different contexts. And now he says, finally. So he's summing things up about this business of submission. And it's similar to in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul starts off with, be ye in submission to each other. Well, he's given these examples, us to government, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. And now he says, finally, summing it up, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. He gives 5 exhortations, and in this verse, they are all unique. The words that Peter uses is unique. The exhortations themselves are similar to what we read elsewhere in the New Testament, but in this verse, each of these words is unique. He says, be ye all of one mind. And that Greek word means to have the same mind. So it's being like-minded. It's having a common mindset. But that is not to say that we all have the same tastes, the same gifts, the same habits. The idea is we possess the same thoughts, the same assessments about the important things of life. We have the same thoughts in relation to God, the same thoughts in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, about the fundamental doctrines concerning him, the same thing about salvation, the same things about virtue. It's on the big things that we have a like mind. We think the same thing. We agree. We have a unity on the major and important points of Christian doctrine and practice. But we need to make this distinction between unity and uniformity. Uniformity requires that everybody think the same thing, do the same thing in the same way, regardless of circumstances. That is not what he is advocating. He's talking about cooperation in the midst of diversity. So Paul uses the example of the body. He says, is made up of different members. They look different. They operate differently. They behave differently. But they work for a common good. They work to a common end. So the body has different members, but they serve different functions, but they all allow the body to live, the body to go places and to do things. And it's the same way here. He's using the image of a physical body, translating that to a body of believers. And in this case, we're to think the same thing, but it doesn't mean we have to do everything the same way. There is room for latitude, room for difference of opinion, room for doing things differently in a different way. You don't have to have your gospel at 7 o'clock in the building every Sunday evening. You can have it on a different day of the week. You can have it in the afternoon. You can have it in a different context if it meets the need. If you can go to different assemblies in Manitoba and they will do things differently because that is what works for them, they are getting the gospel to people when they can. So this is what I mean about it does not have to be uniform. There is a unity. Yes, we're getting the gospel out, but there is latitude. We can do it in different ways, in different times, to meet the needs of the people that we're trying to serve. So he says, be ye all of one mind. So it's have the attitude of being like-minded, having compassion on one another. We get our word sympathy from that word, to feel with. It's with pathos. You feel for somebody. It's sincere feeling for them and with them in the needs that they have. And the point is that you can respond in an appropriate way, in a tender way, in a sensitive way. It's the idea of a fellow feeling. So you understand what they're going through and you know how to meet them in that need. So that's the idea of, here it's the word compassion, but we get our word sympathy from it. Have compassion one of another, love as brethren. That's that word Philadelphos. It's be loving brethren. Be brethren who are loving. So view each other as close family because we do share the common God as our Father. So in that way, we are to be loving brethren. Pitiful. That's being kind-hearted, being tender-hearted. The idea here, remember we had mentioned before about how these people consider the bowels, the viscera, to be the seat of emotion. And it's the idea of having strong bowels. It's you're able to show compassion on people because you can have tender feelings for them. So we tend to think of the heart as being associated with emotions. They associate it with the bowels. And so he says the idea here is to have strong bowels. Be able to feel for someone and out of that feeling move toward them in tenderness, in kindness, in gentleness. And then be pitiful, be courteous. That's to think lowly of yourself, to esteem yourself as small, and it's the opposite of being arrogant or proud. The Lord Jesus talks about those being poor in spirit. That's not to think poorly of yourself. It's to think of yourself in relation to the will of God. And it's the idea of thinking of others first and not of yourself. So the thing that's common about these words that we've looked at, about being having compassion, about being courteous, being pitiful, tender-hearted, they're what we are in the inside. And it's from that that it affects our behavior. It flows out. So we have a common mindset. We have a sympathetic feeling. We have a family love. We're kindly disposed to each other. We're humble in spirit. And all of these things are contrary to the human nature. They are empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's why what Peter is talking about here is not possible without the new birth. This is the life of God being manifested, and according to Galatians 5, it's by the power of the Spirit of God. So, verse 9 is the opposite. In verse 8, we looked at what we are to be. In verse 9, he's describing what we are not to be. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that ye are called to this, that ye should inherit a blessing. Not rendering evil for evil. That idea of rendering there is to repay. It's to give back. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus talked about an eye for an eye as a basis for justice. But we're not called to operate on the basis of justice. We're called to operate on the principle of mercy, because that is how God deals with us. So don't render evil for evil. There's an unnamed Puritan who gave a pretty good description about the different ways that people can behave toward each other. I don't know who it was, but what he said was, to return good for evil is godlike. To return good for evil is godlike. That's how God works, behaves toward us. We don't think kindly toward him. We're enemies of Christ. We're opposition, and yet he shows love toward us. So to reward good for evil is godlike. To return good for good is manlike. Well, that's the natural way we operate. Someone treats us well, we're kindly disposed toward them. They treat us poorly, we respond that to them. To return evil for evil is beast-like. So you treat an animal poorly, it'll turn on you, it'll bite you, it'll snarl at you. And then to return evil for good is devil-like. Sadly, there are people who do operate on that level. You do good to them, and yet they will still mistreat you in one way or another. Interesting thought. So he says, don't repay evil for evil. That's living on a base level. You look at the verse previously, we're supposed to live how God behaves toward us. Railing. Not rendering railing for railing. That's reviling someone. That's verbal abuse. It implies abusive attacks that stem from anger or hatred. It means scolding someone using harsh, insolent, or abusive language. And we are called to not do that. But, by way of contrast, on the contrary, blessing. Now, the way this reads, you might think that that blessing there is a noun. Don't give railing, but give blessing. But what it is, it's a participle. So, in other words, be not rendering evil, but be blessing. Just like in the previous chapter, who, when he was reviled, talk about the Lord Jesus, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So, in Leviticus 19, it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but ye shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's the idea of speaking well of people, wishing good for them, as opposed to reviling them. Now, there are two aspects to this. In Matthew chapter 5, the two aspects are this. They relate to time. We have a blessing later, or we have a blessing now. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." So that is looking down the road. There is a reward down the road for behaving this way toward people, and we pray for their blessing as opposed to reviling them. But there's also an effect for us now. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we're told all things work together for good to those who love God. So, something happens to us, these people revile us, but you look at the bigger picture and you think, okay, God is allowing this. Why? What is in it? And as a result, with that mindset, we don't wish ill on these people. Rather, we speak good of them. Now, that's not to say that we speak good about them, because that wouldn't be true, and God doesn't call us to lie. But we speak well concerning them. So, in other words, we could pray for their welfare. We could pray for their protection. We can understand these are people who are blind by the God of this world. They are spiritually dead. There's no relationship between God and them. God wants them to have a relationship, so he moves toward them in love and mercy. And with that kind of mindset, we then can speak good of them in ways I've just described. Like, pray on their behalf. Like, don't revile them, don't curse them, don't wish poor on them just because they've treated you badly. Rather, pray for their blessing. So that's the idea here about rather than reviling, but bless them. So pray on for their benefit. And in keeping with these things, Peter is going to quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, which he does here in verses 10 to 12. "For he who will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So, he's going back to an Old Testament psalm, but applying it in a current day application for these people. So, God has not changed. His word is still applicable. His principles are the same. And he's applying it here. So, he that would love life. To love life is to value it. And if you want to value it, well, then live according to these principles. And one of the best things you can do is to control your tongue. I mean, you can, James chapter 3, he talks, Proverbs 13 verse 3, he says, "He that keepeth his mouth, keepeth his life." Our mouths can get us into a lot of trouble. They can do a lot of damage. So here from Proverbs, Psalm 34, and here Peter says, one of the best things you can do is to watch what you say. Control your tongue. And that would include, don't speak guile. Don't be deceitful. The idea behind that word is that of either a fish hook or a trap. What do? You put bait on a fish hook. You put bait into a trap. The idea is to make it look attractive, to make whatever you're after, a fish or an animal, want to go after that. But you're hiding something. You're hiding a fish hook, or you're hiding a trap of some sort, so when that animal takes that bait, it's caught. He says, that's the idea behind the guile. There's deceit. It's a deliberate attempt to mislead, to trick, or to snare somebody. And you do that by telling lies. He says, do not do that. Let him eschew evil. The idea behind that word there, eschew, is to incline, to bend. So you want to turn away from the evil. You don't want to have anything to do with it. Don't pursue that course of action. Rather, turn away from it. And it's kind of strong, actually. It's have a strong dislike for it. And out of that, you turn away from it. So that you're not going to follow that course of action where you're following something that will deceive someone. Rather, you turn away from that, you follow the path of righteousness. Do good. It's good in its character. It's beneficial in its effects. That is how you behave as opposed to doing evil and speaking deceit. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So seek peace. Pursue it. It's something you have to work at. It's not just going to happen. You may have to overcome initial objections. You may have to earn people's trust over time. And that requires work and effort and time. And that's you have to pursue it. And then he gives an explanation for. When you see the word for, you can substitute because. He's explaining something. So, for, because. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Genesis 16, Hagar's under the bush. She's drying of thirst. God speaks to her, and she says, thou, God, seest me. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Psalm 32, 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And the only way that will work is if you're close enough and if you're looking at God to see where his eye is looking so you can see and go where he's looking. And then Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, upon those who hope in his mercy. So the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. That's a positive thing. And his ears are open unto their prayers. So we have this language that's describing God in terms we can understand. He has eyes, he has ears. His ears are open unto their prayers, which is an amazing thing. Psalm 63, thou who hearest prayer. What kind of God do we have that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? Psalm 103, I forget which one it is, but who is a God like unto our God who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth? That's true. And yet here, his ears are open unto their prayers. But, again, contrast. By way of contrast, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He wants to thwart their purposes. He's not going to bless them. He's not going to let them be successful. But it's interesting, the verse stops here. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and there's a period. But if you go to Proverbs, Psalm 34, it says, to cut off their remembrance from the earth. That part is left out. How come? Because this is the day of grace. Here, God doesn't just immediately cut people down. He lets people do what they want. He lets them carry out their plans. They seemingly get away with it. But when the day of grace is over and we move into the millennium, the Lord Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And then judgment will follow. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Then you can put in this phrase, to cut off their remembrance from the earth. It's left out here because it's not being fulfilled now. It will be fulfilled in the millennium. It's like when the Lord Jesus took that scroll in Luke 4, he's in the synagogue in Nain. He hands him the scroll. he finds the place where we know as Isaiah 61 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he rolls up the scroll and gives it back and makes his comments. He stopped. He did not read, and the day of vengeance of our God. It's exactly the same thing here. So these are examples of the accuracy of Scripture. These are examples where the silence of Scripture is as eloquent as what it does say. When it doesn't say something, that means something as well. So he did not go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, because that was not what he introduced. He introduced grace and mercy. We were thinking about that this morning in his relation to the different people, the woman at the well, the man on the demoniac. He brought grace and salvation to these people. He did not bring the day of vengeance of our God. That will happen when he comes back. Then he'll come as a judge. So it's just interesting that we have an example like this, that just like that in Isaiah 61, where the scriptures are quoted to a certain point, and then they stop. And there's something that's not mentioned, but there's a significance in that. So I just find that interesting and pass that on by way of interest. I am done for today. We will pick up from verse 13 next week, and I'm intending to finish 1 Peter next week. I know that there's some tough sledding in those verses at the end, but I'm hoping that I can cover that in a way that is accurate and makes sense. But we'll see next week. So for now, we'll just close with a word of prayer and then carry on. Our God and our Father, we thank thee very much for being able